The tomb is empty and he is alive. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me, if you would, at this time and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. I can never get enough of this story, you know. Yes, it's Resurrection Day, but you know what? If you know Christ, every day is Resurrection Day, because you realize that it's not only about Christ who conquered sin, conquered death, conquered the grave, conquered hell, but it also is about a resurrection that happens because of him in me, where I pass from death to life, that I have eternal life. And you know what? This eternal life that he offers all of us isn't something that we're waiting for when we get to heaven. It's something that starts now. It's something that starts inside of us right now. We have new life, new strength, new power, new purpose, and it's never meant to be the same again. Now I'm going to read this story, and we had a great service this morning. Appreciate Brother Jeff sharing a powerful message in our sunrise service. And then we had an incredible breakfast. I tried not to overdo it, but it was wonderful, and it's just been a great day. And so I want you to join with me once again, Mark 15, as we're going to read this narrative. So follow along with me. Very familiar story. We're going to pick up with Jesus on the cross as he has gone to be that Lamb of God, because all in the Old Testament days that God had instituted that plan that for sinful people to come and have fellowship with a perfect God, if you remember, they had to bring a sacrifice. That seems weird, doesn't it? Why would God require that? And he even said that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Part of the whole thing was symbolic, that when they came before God, they had to acknowledge that wages of sin is death, and that animal, they watched it bleed out its blood and its life expire from them. It was a graphic reminder, wages of sin is death, and God allowed them to come in his presence upon that confession and that realization. But those sacrifices always had to be repeated. It was always pointing to a sacrifice that was to come. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that those sacrifices could never take away sin. Just God put off his judgment on those sins because of their faith in trusting him and coming to him in that way. And he outlined it in the law. But then if you remember when Jesus came on the scene and John the Baptist was about to baptize, you remember what he said? He said, hey, look, or behold, the Lamb of God. What that means is this is the Lamb that God himself has given. Who what? What did John say? Takes away the sin of the world. So all of those sacrifices and all of those sins from the beginning of Adam and Eve all the way up to that moment and then forward in time to this moment and beyond, all of those sins were placed on Jesus, and he was the only one qualified to pay the price for it. We know he had to die. What bothers me is they did a lot of other stuff that I didn't think was necessary. They beat him. They shredded his skin. And if you watch The Passion of the Christ, it's just a hint of probably how gruesome it really was. They mocked him. They put a crown made out of big old thorns on his head and hammered it in, and his scalp began to bleed profusely. You know how your scalp will bleed. They spit on him. Why'd they have to spit on him? Isaiah, speaking prophetically, even talks about him pulling his beard right out of his face, hair. I mean, and I think about how they stripped him naked, the perfect Son of God. When we pick up with his story, he is hanging naked on a cross, experiencing the most torturous, gruesome death that mankind had ever invented. That's our Creator. That's our God, who could have spoken the word and 12 legions of angels come and destroy this place. And I know he was going to die to be that sacrifice, but why couldn't he have just died? Why did all this other stuff have to happen? And then I'm reminded, it's because of all of my shame, and because of all of my sin, and because of all of my wickedness, that he took it, every bit of it. And we pick up in verse 33. The sixth hour had come. That's the sixth hour of that he was there, the sixth hour of the day. And it says, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, here's exactly what he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't explain that. I could preach till I fall over. I could never explain that. How is it, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yet in this moment of eternity, the Son was separated? That, what's the essence of eternal punishment? What's the essence of hell? Is being separated from God. Jesus not only died on the cross for your sin, but you understand right here, he even experienced that separation. He experienced your hell. Because he's eternal and dwells outside of time, but he was also fully human and living within time, he could pay that price, but yet he could suffer. I don't even know how to say this, except he took your full payment of sin and he took your full hell in those moments on the cross. That's a little statement, but that's what that's about. Then it says in verse 35, some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they didn't understand what he meant by that, speaking in the other language, and they thought he was calling for Elijah. Sounded similar, didn't it? Then someone ran, it says in verse 36, filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. Verse 37 says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Now, each one of the Gospels gives a little different, what I call camera angle of this. There are really seven different sayings of Jesus from the cross, and you've probably heard preachers preach series of sermons on them. And in this, which one, Mark, are you referring to here? Well, there were several times that he cried out with a loud voice. One was when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the last things he said is, Father, I commend my spirit into your hands. But there was another time John tells us he cried out with a loud voice. And you know what he said? And it may be this is what Mark is referring to. It is finished. John records that. You can go read that in John chapter 19. It's a Greek word, tetelestai. It's a word that you use when your task was complete. But interestingly enough, it was also a word that accountants used when an account was paid off in full. Isn't that amazing? Not only was the task completed, but at that moment on the cross, Jesus proclaimed, paid in full. You ever sing the song, Jesus Paid It All? He paid for your sins in full. Why are you trying to pay for your own sins when he's already paid for it? Why are you going around trying to think God's punishing you for everything when, as you see, he's already punished his son for your sins? But at that moment, he cried out. And then guess what happened? The old way is done. The new covenant has begun. That veil that separated people in the temple from the presence of God, look what happened to it. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and that he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses and of Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion. He asked him, he said, if you'd been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and the Mary that was mentioned earlier, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Then we have Saturday, the Sabbath. Nothing recorded. It's silent. Can you imagine the despair, the confusion? Well, in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, now when the Sabbath was past, it's like early in the morning, the sun's about to rise on Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, that Sunday morning, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll the stone from the door? Who will roll away the stone from the door for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robes sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? It's empty. Just the grave clothes. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. They were overwhelmed. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Pray with me. Father, we love this story. It's powerful. It's deep. So I ask you, Lord, to just help us to see why in the world you would do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me. I know that took a little while. But I ask the question, when I see how that Jesus suffered and how he paid this kind of price, and to realize this scene, this really happened in real time in history. Even there are records outside of the Bible, Roman historians, Jewish historians, that wrote about this. So there may be people today trying to say that's all a fable, it didn't happen. Sorry, there's what we call extra-biblical evidence. There's way too much of it. In fact, in that first century, you don't find anyone disputing that these events happened. As Jeff pointed out to us this morning, that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul even said that even in his day, at that time, quite a few years after this, that there was up to 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Christ. Just think, as Josh McDowell said, if you could line them up in a court of law, if this was on trial, how much testimony you had. First-hand, not hearsay, not circumstantial, but first-hand eyewitness testimony. Over 500 people. In that day, they didn't dispute that the tomb was empty. They tried to come up with lies about how it happened. The disciples had stolen him. And you know how ridiculous that was when you understood about the squadron of Roman soldiers that was guarding it. And those guys weren't going to fail in their job. You know, Rome had an interesting way of terminating employees. It was terminal. But they weren't going to fail in their job. And all of these things happened. It's so powerful. To think that God that spoke the universe into existence, invaded humanity. That God himself came. And he didn't just come down here and appear as a man. He didn't just come down here and inhabit a man. That when he came, he was born, conceived of a virgin, and that he grew up even, went through that to identify with us completely. And that he was fully human, yet fully God at the same time. You know, we've always said that that's the only way that God could bring sinful humans and a perfect God together. But I think, why would he do that? What is the thing about it? Well, what I really want to read today is the answer to that. Why God did this. The reason why he did it is sitting right here. I mean, you're not the only one. You're part of it. It's about this good news. John 3:16. You know that verse that everybody likes to hold up the signs and talk about? Why he did it? Because he loved the world. You can put your name in there. He did it because he loved you. See, here's the thing. I can point to this and say, I know God loves me because he did this. And I know why I should love him. But I don't know why he loves me. There's only one thing that can answer that. The only reason I can say why God loves me or why God loves you is simply because he chose to. There's no reason. There's no logical reason except he chose to. For God, John 3:16, for God, the greatest power, so loved, the greatest motive, the world, the greatest need, that he gave. The greatest act. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest invitation. Believes in him, the greatest opportunity. Should not perish, the greatest deliverance. But have eternal life, the greatest joy. This is the greatest verse because he talks about why he did this. You may not have ever realized it. You may not know how, you may not know why, but the Bible declares it's true. And I want to tell you, based on this today, that the truth is God loves you. I don't care what's happened. I don't care what anybody said. I don't care what you have done or what you have said. The fact still remains true according to the Bible. This isn't me. This is what the Bible says, is that God loves you so desperately. He came all the way down seeking you. He loves you so completely that he went to the cross and he suffered these horrible things that are hard to even talk about. And then Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that he endured all that. He despised the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. Because goodness God, he saw that day that we're going to be together with him forever in his kingdom. He saw that how that he would deliver you from all the things that is that are destroying you. Because of that joy, he did that. Because we have a problem. See, in order to tell the good news starts off with some bad news. We got some bad news that we got to deal with. So to appreciate and understand the gospel, which means, by the way, you know that word means good news? We got to understand the bad news and the magnitude of our problem. Jesus says he was sent out of love because had he not come, what would happen to us? John 3:16, that you don't have to what? Perish. That means utter destruction, not annihilation, but utter destruction, that we don't have to perish. Because if he didn't come, we would have. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why Jesus went to the cross. It's also pointed out to us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you see that word all? That's all. All of us. Now, there's some people kind of like to think that they're somewhat excluded, but they're not. God created man and woman. He put them in this perfect garden. God created this perfect world. But why did God have a flaw in his plan that would allow all this to happen? Even a little bit of common sense will tell you that. I'm going to illustrate it here in a minute, but God didn't want us to be like robots. I mean, love involves choice, does it not? You can't hold a knife to someone or a gun to someone and make them love you. They might say it, but you have to really doubt the sincerity of it, right? He wanted there to be choice. That's why that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was placed in the garden. It established the fact that God is the owner because he can do what he wants and say, keep your hands off this, right? He's the owner. By the way, being the creator of the universe means he's also the owner of it, right? But it also gave a choice. And of course, as you know, Adam and Eve both chose to disobey God. And that brought not only sin, imperfection. See, that's what sin is. God is perfect. And that's what we got to realize. Sin means imperfection. It brought that imperfection in. And so God is perfect, but now we're imperfect. We're sinful. And it brought the curse of sin on this earth. So now the earth has been subject to this curse. And it involves all kinds of the terrible tragedies that we see. And invariably, anytime something bad happens to anybody, and sometimes I feel this way, we think, well, how could God do this? And we understand that God's not the author of evil. But then I'd say, why did God allow this? But I'll read through the scriptures, and he even allowed some things that I don't understand to happen. He's got to have a bigger plan then. I mean, he sees something that we don't see. He knows more than we know is the reason why. But anyway, the curse of sin brought imperfection. And we have these horrible things that happen, earthquakes and these tornadoes and these terrible things. And our bodies, did you know our flesh was cursed? Now we age. I thought somebody besides Glenn would be like amen on that. We're aging, beginning to find out. I mean, you know, it's crazy because I was showing some pictures of myself, and it's good to have mom and dad here. And some pictures, I've got on my cell phone that picture that one of you guys took of me when I was just a little bitty guy sitting on that fence with the little raccoons. We had pet coons, and I understand the old saying that goes around here, as crazy as a pet coon. We had some pet coons, and they were crazy. They hurt you. But anyway, I'm like white-headed, and I was a little cotton top, wasn't I? And then with the amazing things, I thought, oh, boy, you weren't just blonde. You were white-headed. And as I got older, it got more blonde and then kind of brownish, and then it got darker. And guess what? It's going back to white again. It is, yeah. I'm just going, my second childhood, right? It is. You know, the mustache, that's why the beard finally had to go. It's just, wow, it's really changing. Dad always grew a beard every winter and everything, and then I got a certain age and he quit doing that. I always wondered why. I know now why. I know why. And but yeah, it's not just the mustache, but you know, your nose hairs and everything else starts turning white, and it looks like, I'm just being honest. It looks like, you know, something is there. But anyway, it's embarrassing. And it's like, you know, Lord, this is not good. I mean, you know, I'm glad we got something. We got hope in the gospel. We got something to look forward to, right? But with that aging process, and we can take care of ourselves and do the best we can. But you know what? It's still going to happen to us. And the thing is that there are infirmities and weaknesses and accidents and tragedies that do happen because of this curse of sin that we brought on ourselves. And the fact is, we have all sinned. Now, some may be better looking sinners than their neighbors. Some may be wealthier sinners than others. But nonetheless, we are all sinners, and God doesn't measure sin by degrees. See? Some people think God's at his big set of scales up there, and he'll just weigh my good against my bad. That's not what the Bible teaches. God's not going to weigh your good against your bad. As long as my good outweighs my bad, then I get in. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. I'll tell you what the Bible teaches. And I'll tell you what else it doesn't teach. It doesn't teach that God's going to weigh you against your neighbors. Because I hear all people saying all the time, well, I'm as good as so-and-so. I'm as good. God's not going to call you in judgment and say, hey, so-and-so. I don't know so-and-so who that is. But anyway, we say that. Anyway, so-and-so, get up here. Yeah, you're right. I guess you're right about that. Come on in. God's not going to do that. What I need to do is I need to see, what does the Bible say that God has on his side of the scales? And I find out in the Bible that on God's side of the scales, he has his perfection. So basically, this is it. Unless you are in all your actions and in all of your attitudes and thoughts, unless you are as perfect as Jesus, unless you're as perfect as God, you don't measure up. You fall short. Actually, what's neat about this is, you know, the New Testament was written originally in Greek, later translated into English many, many, many thousand years later. But that word sinned is actually a word that was an archery term. Some of you guys will know how to illustrate this. It means you draw down and you let the arrow go and you miss the target. You do that? Yeah. Sometimes you hear it clicking the rocks and going off wherever, but anyway, it means to miss the mark. It's like we all draw back and we aim for that perfection, but we've all missed the mark. We all fall short of God's perfection. And that's us. And there's no way that we can change that. It's happened. Romans 3:10, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none, and by righteous, he means that perfection that we're talking about. There's no one. So guess what? You know what that means? It means, doesn't matter how in the gutter you've been, or how good you think you've been, the fact is, that we're all sinners, which means we're all lost, we're all in the same boat. Ain't no need for anybody to be looking down their nose at anyone else, because the only way any of us are going to get there is because of what we read happened on that cross. We not only needed him to die for our sins, but I find that not only I need my sins forgiven, I need power to live. But the resurrection, and we're going to look forward to a resurrection of ourselves one of these days. But he even talks about how that happens on the inside of us when we give our heart to Christ, when we get saved, as we say. That I've gone from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. So I need him to die for my sins. But I want to tell you something. I don't have the strength and the willpower and all that to live the Christian life. I just don't. That fleshly part of me, I'm living in this fleshly body. It'll still try to control things. What I need is the presence and power of God in me. And that's what happens is, you know, he paid for my sins, but he rose to give me new life. He gives his own presence through his spirit inside of me to empower me. So now it's not just word on a page that I read and try to go by the book, but I actually have God in me to empower me, if I will allow him, to give me the strength to do what he wants me to do. So, see how neat this is? So when I stand before God one day in judgment, he'll get the credit for my salvation because he paid it all. But all the good works that I'll be rewarded for, the fruit that comes out of my life that glorified him, he'll also get the credit for that because it was Christ living in and through me that accomplished that. So he gets the glory for it all. I mean, it's just so beautiful. So since God is holy, That means God's perfect. All sin is an affront to his character. And so God's standard is perfection. God requires perfection. Guess what? We flunked. None of us live up to that. Here's the amazing thing, is that what God requires, God himself provided through his Son. And see, when we ask Christ to be our Savior, that's why this thing isn't about being religious and just doing religious stuff. It's about a relationship with Christ. Because, see, he took my sins on the cross. And then once I receive him as my Lord and Savior, in Romans chapter 10, it says that if we confess Jesus with our mouth, we believe that he is Lord, and in our heart we believe God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And we believe that. We trust. I'm not trusting in me. I'm not trusting in, like, this church, this, or that. I'm trusting in Jesus to save me. We're here to serve him and grow in him. But he's the one who paid it all. And as I'm trusting in that, now when he looks at my heart, he doesn't see my sin because Jesus paid it all. But he doesn't see my righteousness because I don't have any. He sees Jesus' righteousness. Here's a neat study. Romans chapter 4, it talks, you know, I said about when Jesus said paid in full or it is finished on the cross. That's an accounting term. Also, Paul talks in Romans 4 about how God basically takes Christ's righteousness, since he was the only perfect human that lived, and he deposits it in your account. Isn't that a pretty good switch? I mean, this is good news, isn't it? He took my sin, put it in Jesus' account. He was the only one qualified to pay for it because he was perfect, and he was fully human, yet also fully God, so he had the resources to pay it. So he took my sin, and then God takes his righteousness and dumps it in my account. You can't beat that. So why is everybody so down and so blue and so negative about being a Christian? That's what it's all about. It's the greatest deal that there is. It's the greatest news that there is. And so anyway, we talked about what is sin, missing the mark of God's perfection. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we all, he says, do that. So we're all sinners by nature. I mean, we inherited this because, see, my parents, they're here today, and they're great people, and I love them. But you guys are sinners, you know. I'm not going to get in trouble because their parents were also sinners. And the thing is I'm so thankful because, you know, I struggled enough as it was. But I had such a good family that took me to church. They didn't let me make the decision. I can still remember sometimes, especially on Sunday night, I want to stay home and watch. Remember Walt Disney World always on Sunday night? Remember that, anybody? Remember? And then growing up at the age I am, the $6 million man. Anybody remember that? No? No fans? Yeah, $6 million man. Me and Brian Benton, my buddy, you know, we'd be out playing in the yard. And, you know, the bionic man, super strong. But everything they showed on that show was in slow motion. You remember that? He's running 60 miles an hour because he's bionic, but it's slow motion. So we were out in the yard. We're like fighting each other. And we're like, remember they always did? And we're out there in slow motion. Yeah, playing. Anyway. But I always wanted that. But no, you got to go to church. And so they taught me right. And I had not just parents, but grandparents and great-grandparents all around me. And I thank God for that because had I not had it, there's no telling where I would have ended up. But I'm thankful. But you guys passed something down to me that was not good. Sin. And from the beginning, I've been a sinner. By the way, the Bible teaches that. David said, even in sin, my mother conceived me. It doesn't mean she's committing a sin. It means this. By the way, when the flesh was cursed, Adam and Eve, way back there, sin's in our DNA. You ever see a hole in an apple? You wonder where's the worm? You know, like they used to say, what's worse than biting into an apple and finding a worm? You know what's worse than that? Yeah, finding half a worm. But whenever you see a hole in the apple, you don't really have to worry so much about that worm because the worm doesn't bore its way in, it bores its way out. What happens is that little bug lays its egg on the blossom and it's there, and then the apple kind of grows around it, and then that hatches and the larvae basically eats his way out. So when you see the hole in the apple, it means that it's just what was on the inside came out. So when you see sin, it's literally what's already on the inside has come out. Our society is messed up because it doesn't get this. And little Addie's, you know, having a moment right now. And she's just as close to perfect as anything. And little Paisley, I got both my granddaughters here. They're just about as close to perfect as they can be. And you know, Paisley, she's just laying there. I put her to sleep already. But you know what? Here's the thing I noticed. The same thing's going to be true about them. It was true about, you know, Shanda, you and Seth, and Gillian, Caleb, and you guys, is that we had to teach you guys how to be nice to each other. We had to teach you how to say please and thank you. But if I remember right, we didn't have to teach you how to pinch each other. Somehow or another, they bite each other. They just knew, right? And I try to get them to say, dad, dad, dad. And now, you know, when you guys aren't around, I have to tell you with the babies, I'm just going, papaw, 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 papaw. I want them to say that. But try to teach them to say, dad, dad, mama, and all that. And everything. But we didn't have to teach them to say, mine, mine. They knew how to say that. I don't know. Mine. That sinfulness, that nature that comes out that we have. We reach that age of accountability where we're old enough to understand the reasons for actions and all that, that God finally holds us accountable. But anyway, it's at that time we need to know about the Savior. But the point is that we all need a Savior. Or we try to cover it up. What the Bible says, that what our problem is sin. We try to hide our sin. We try to cover it up. We try to dress it up. We try to paint over it. We try to excuse it, but we can't get rid of it. What we try to call by other names, God calls sin. What we try to call accidents, God calls abominations. What we call blunders, God calls blindness. What we call defects, God calls disease. What we call chance, God calls choice. What we label as errors, God labels as enmity. What we call fascination, he calls a fatality. What we designate as infirmity, God designates as iniquity. What we call a mistake, God calls madness. And what we call weakness a lot of times, God calls willingness. We need to call it by what God calls it. But God's view of sin and our view is different. And so that's why when he judges based on his perfect standard. So unless we measure up to Christ's righteousness, we need him. So that's our problem. We're sinners. But we also have a predicament. And our predicament is, as I've already said, we can't save ourselves. I mean, that's the way we try to do things. We want to do it our own way. But according to the Bible, we can't save ourselves. We're already spiritually dead. There's nothing you can do. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, talking about Israel who had rejected Christ, it says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's through Christ. Because there is no other way to find that perfection. You're trying to do your own, you're going to miss it, is what he's saying. And that's where a lot of religions get in the way. Religion won't do it. As we've said before, religion is people trying to find a way to God. But Christianity is God coming down to mankind. Some people say, well, I just try to be a model citizen. Keep the Ten Commandments and so forth. That won't work. I won't tell you why. Well, I try to, you know. But are you perfect? No. Listen to this. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of the whole thing. Guilty of the whole thing. So God's saying, you know, you may say, well, I'm not too bad. I just one little area. No, he says, if you sin in one part, you're just guilty. You're in the same boat. You're in the same boat. Keeping the law, that's good, but it won't do it. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how you know you're a sinner, because God gave us his law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. You're not justified by works of the law, but how? By faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified. To be justified means to be made righteous. By faith in Christ. Not by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You've got to put your faith in Christ. There is no other way. And I'll close with this. God's provision. He has provided because of his great love. I like that verse, Romans 5:8, but God. We were lost. We couldn't do anything about it ourselves, but God could, amen? He demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Not for what I am now, but as sinner. He died for all of us. Because guess what? He's the only one qualified to do it. And you know what? Even though there's none righteous, none, I don't know, I skipped back. Let me get back where I was. Sorry about that. Here we go. Okay, this is what I want to tell you. If this isn't true, nothing matters. this isn't true, then there's nothing after this. Why not steal? Why not cheat? Why not kill? Why not do whatever you can do as long as you can get by with it here? I mean, if this is all there is, once you start downhill, why not just give up then? What do you got to look forward to? If this is all there is, why does anything matter? But I'm here to tell you, this is only barely the beginning. I'm going to tell you that he has risen. I want to tell you that the gospel is real. And I'm going to tell you that because this is true, nothing else matters as much as this. Nothing else matters as much as this does. I got a little story I want to tell. And then I want these guys to start singing. And I want you to have a chance just to come worship God and pray. Soren Kierkegaard years ago explained the gospel this way. Once upon a time, there was a prince who was single and very eager to marry a lovely maiden as his future queen. This is back in the medieval days. Near his palace was a large city, and often he rode his carriage down to the city to take care of various chores for his father. One day, to reach a particular merchant, he had to go through a very poor section of town. And he happened to glance out the window of his carriage, and guess what he saw? He saw the most beautiful maiden he had ever seen. He had occasion in the next few days to go back through that part of the town, drawn as he was by the eyes of that maiden as they locked eyes in that moment. More than that, he actually had the good fortune once or twice to actually meet this young girl. Soon he began to feel that he was absolutely in love with her. But he had a problem. How could he, the prince, procure her hand in marriage? Of course, he could order her to the palace and their proposed marriage, but even a prince likes to feel that the girl he marries wants to marry him. She would feel like she had no choice. Or perhaps somewhat more graciously, he could arrive at her door in his most resplendent uniform with a bow, ask for her hand. But you know what? Even a prince wants to marry for love and not just because she was overwhelmed by his majesty. Again, he could masquerade as a peasant and then try to gain her interest. After he proposed, he could pull off his mask, and still, the masquerade would mean he was a phony. He couldn't manage that. Finally, a real solution presented itself to his mind. He would give up his kingly role, and he would move into their neighborhood. He would, in fact, not be rich, but become poor just like them. And there he would take up work, say, as a carpenter. During his work in the day and during his time off in the evening, he could get acquainted with the people, live among them, talk with them, share their interest, speak their language. And in due time, should fortune be with him, he would naturally make the acquaintance of the young lady in a normal way. And should she come to choose to love him as he had already come to love her, then he would ask for her hand in marriage. So you see, this was God's problem with us. He loved us and wanted our love, but it had to be free, voluntary love. He could have ordered us to love him, but that wouldn't be voluntary. He could have appeared to us in kingly glory that we'd have been, who would not be in awe of such a king? But he wanted to win our love without dazzling and overwhelming us by the magnificence of his divinity. This is why Paul writes, and I close with this, in Philippians 2:6. That though he was by nature God, talking about Jesus, he did not consider being equal with God something to be clung to, but he emptied himself. He took upon himself the nature of a slave, and being made like unto men and appearing in the form of mankind or human, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He met us on our own level that we might respond freely to his love. This is God's good news. And he's already proved his love for you. Will you respond to his love? Pray with me.